Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to call upon you, to bless us through your word. We cry to you, O Lord, as we come to your word. Grant us understanding, grant us wisdom, grant us insight by the power of your Spirit. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This morning, we enter into the second sermon in a series on the Lord's Day and its relation to the Old Testament Sabbath. And for those of you who were not here last week, I apologize, but this sermon will, Lord willing, be self-contained enough that it won't unduly inhibit you. In our survey of the Word of God last week, we asked two questions. The first was, is the Sabbath commandment given in the Old Testament still binding on Christian believers? And the second was, if so, has it changed in any way as a result of the coming of Christ? We answered the first question in the affirmative. The Sabbath commandment is binding on Christian believers today. The Sabbath embodied principles of justice that continue to be commanded in the New Testament. It regularized the worship of God, which continues to be a priority of the apostles in the New Testament, and it imitated the work of the Creator Himself, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we continue to worship, who rested on the seventh day from His own labor. God continues to expect Christians to observe one day in seven as a day of rest, worship, and justice for the poor. In answer to the second question, has the day changed in any way as a result of the coming of Christ, we again answered in the affirmative. In Christ, the world has been recreated. Jew and Gentile both have been redeemed from a greater Egypt. And so we rest, worship, and take offerings for the poor on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, rather than on the seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath. Interestingly enough, you'll note in your notes this morning, if you were fortunate enough to get them, and I apologize for those of you who did not, but if you have them, I have a quotation there from Psalm 118. Grant's justification for this last point, the transition to the Lord's Day, in its expectation of the betrayal and vindication of our Lord Jesus in the course of his ministry. Psalm 118 is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament and alludes clearly to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Look at verses 22 and 23, which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Hopefully you recognize the verse. It is one frequently quoted both by our Lord and by the apostles to explain Jesus' identity and ministry. So when was the stone, our Lord Jesus, rejected by the builders, the leaders in Israel, like the chief priests and the Pharisees? Well, the stone was rejected when Jesus was handed over to the Romans and crucified. And when did Jesus become the chief cornerstone? When he rose from the dead and was declared by his resurrection to be the Son of God with power. This deed of the Lord, the psalmist declares, the resurrection of Jesus, is marvelous in our eyes. The vindication of our Messiah through the resurrection is astounding and world-transforming. And so, what should be our response? What should be our response as the people of God to the resurrection of our cornerstone? It is this that the next verse that I did not read, which is on your handout, answers. Verse 24 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." This is the day. Which day? The day the stone became the cornerstone. Sunday, resurrection day, vindication day, the Lord's day. The Lord's day is a day of feasting and rejoicing, for in it our Christ was vindicated. In it, we find the fulfillment of the Old Testament Sabbath. Given then that Christ is Lord, and that the Sabbath through the Lord's Day continues in our own day, we're in a position to appreciate Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees more fully. Was the Pharisaic understanding and application of the Sabbath to life fundamentally correct or fundamentally askew? Answering these questions will help us to apply the Sabbath commands in our own day more faithfully. So turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. We will be reading chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. Now it happened that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But Jesus replied to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Thus far the reading of God's word. The controversy in our text today begins with the action of the disciples and the question of the Pharisees. But before we get to the actual controversy, it will be helpful to consider what purpose this story serves in the course of Mark's gospel. Once again, it highlights the authority of Jesus. Already back in chapter 1, verse 22, remember that Jesus is teaching with authority. In verse 28, with authority, he's commanding the unclean spirits and they're coming out. He has authority chapter 2, verse 10, to forgive sins on earth. And so now Jesus vindicates his authority to regulate the Sabbath. He is Lord over the Sabbath. He is the leader of Israel whom we should follow. Now, how do we know this is the case in the course of the story? Well, we know that in the same way that Jesus vindicated his authority to forgive sins on earth by healing the paralytic, he now vindicates his authority over the Sabbath by healing the man with the withered hand. Jesus demonstrates that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one in authority over it. The controversy, you'll notice in verse 23, begins when Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on a Sabbath, and the disciples begin to pluck the heads of grain and eat them. This action, I think I gave you the reference in your notes, it's Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. This action was specifically permitted in the Old Testament of plucking heads of grain. It was intended as a testimony that the Lord was the owner of all the land of Israel. And so when somebody was walking through a field, they were at liberty to pluck heads of grain and eat them. So the controversy arose not because of the action itself, that was lawful, but because they did it on the Sabbath. possibly traveling on Saturday morning to reach the synagogue mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. We don't know if there's a necessary connection chronologically between these stories. But their action on the Sabbath prompts the accusatory question by the Pharisees, "Look, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, technically speaking, the law did not specifically forbid this action on the Sabbath, but Jewish tradition did. They categorized this as a type of reaping, which was specifically forbidden in the Old Testament. Ultimately, okay, so this is the big picture, okay, as you look at these two stories. Ultimately, both of these stories together undermine the Pharisees' interpretation and application of the law while vindicating Jesus' authority to interpret and apply the law aright. But in the first story, for the moment, Jesus assumes the legitimacy of their interpretation and demonstrates that even if it were correct, even if they were correct, that the activity of rubbing the heads of grain in your hands was unlawful on the Sabbath, even if that were correct, Jesus and his disciples would be justified in doing what they are doing. Now, how does he prove that in the first story? Well, he begins by asking them in verse 25 a somewhat ironic question. Have you never read? Now, of course, ultimately, as Jesus begins explaining the story, the Pharisees most certainly would have read this story because this was from the life of David, the paradigm for the coming Messiah. Of course, they've read this. But Jesus is asking a deeper question and asking them, have you never read? Because they aren't applying what they read correctly. And therefore, they're missing the whole point of the story about David in 1 Samuel 21. So in coming to this story where Jesus says, have you never read what David did? Jesus is subtly encouraging his audience once again to identify him as David's promised heir. I'm the new David. And as he goes on to say, I'm the Son of Man. Now, in order to understand this, we have to do a little background. In 1 Samuel 21, and we're not going to read it for the sake of time, but I will summarize the story for you. David, as the lawfully anointed, but not yet enthroned king, right? David had been anointed by Samuel as king, but he wasn't yet enthroned. Saul was still on the throne. So David has been anointed. He was being unjustly pursued by Saul and his armies, and he fled to the tabernacle and the priests at Nob. In need and in hungry, David requested food. None was available, except, that is, the showbread, which the priests placed before the altar in the tabernacle every Sabbath, and which they were permitted to eat once it had served its sacred function. So the priests would cook up this bread, they would place it in the tabernacle, let it rest there for a certain amount of time, then when it was done, they would take it out, they were permitted to eat it. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 9, explains that. Okay. But before we read Leviticus, it's important to note that, as Jesus says, that the priest gave David the showbread, and David gave it to his disciples, and they ate it. Now, the problem was that this wasn't technically lawful. David wasn't supposed to do that. The law was quite clear. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 9, you can turn there. It's important enough in the course of this debate that Jesus is having to look at. Leviticus chapter 24, looking at verse 9, the whole verses 5 through 9 explains the showbread or the bread of the tabernacle. But in verse 9 is the pertinent verse. Moses says, and it, that is the showbread, shall be for Aaron and his sons. Notice, for the priests. Okay? It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. It's got to be in a holy place. It can't be out in a common place. For, why? Because the bread is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So in other words, according to the law, according to Leviticus, the bread was intended for the priests to eat alone. It was not intended for David. Okay? It was not intended for David. Yet David, in the course of the story, not only eats the bread, he's not condemned for his action in the Word of God. Rather, in the course of the story, Doeg the Edomite, who tells on David, is condemned. And so David, as the story's presented, eats the bread righteously. But how so? The law said it was wrong. How could that be? Well, here's the answer. And it's essential to get it. Okay. David ate the bread righteously because, as the Lord's anointed, his calling to set up his kingdom was of weightier importance than the restriction against eating the showbread. Within the law, some matters were and still are of greater importance than others. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." And so, coming back to our text from Mark, Jesus points out that David's call as the Lord's anointed to set up his kingdom was weightier than the prohibition against eating the showbread. Now notice then the application that Jesus wants his hearers to derive from the story. When David was going about setting up his kingdom, the Lord permitted him in times of necessity to put aside the lesser matters of the law in order to attend to his calling as the anointed. And so Jesus implies, but he doesn't quite explicitly state. Okay, it's somewhat tantalizing silence. The same thing is going on here. I too am in the business of setting up my kingdom, and your strictures are of far less weight than this calling. You see, already Mark has presented Jesus announcing the arrival of the kingdom. Jesus has been going through the various villages of Galilee, setting up his kingdom, calling people into the kingdom, training his disciples to be fishers of men. And now Jesus is saying, as the Pharisees are attacking him, he says, as we're traveling around doing this kingdom work, the disciples are getting hungry and we've got a job to do. It's clear, therefore, as David's own example reveals, that this kingdom work takes precedence over lesser matters of the law. It takes precedence over your Sabbath regulations. We've got work to do. We're fishers of men. We're calling people into the kingdom. And so, like David, in times of necessity, it's fitting for me and my disciples to put aside the lesser matters of the law in order to attend to my calling as the anointed, as the Messiah. You see, the fundamental problem of the Pharisees was not their application of the Sabbath law. That was a problem, as we'll see in the next story. Their fundamental problem was a failure to grasp the identity of Jesus. If they really understood who he was, that he was the son of David, come to establish his kingdom, then they would have put these questions in their proper perspective. But they missed that. And so their handling of the Sabbath gets bungled as well. So, Jesus' first response to the Pharisees is to argue that there are greater and lesser matters of the law, and setting up the kingdom of God is of far more importance
than twiddling grain in your hands. Okay, that's Jesus' first response.
But if you were paying attention last week, you might be asking yourself a question. How do we know that the Sabbath falls into the category of a lesser matter of the law? Jesus' analogy only works if the Sabbath is somewhat similar to the restriction on the showbread. But the Sabbath command, we could imagine the Pharisees protesting, was included among the Ten Commandments. So how does Jesus justify his parallel between the Sabbath and the restriction on the showbread? Well, in verse 27, he does it by going back to the creation of the Sabbath, much as he will do later in his discussion of marriage and divorce. Notice what he says in verses 27 and 28. And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus says when God created the Sabbath, he created it for the benefit of man. He didn't create man for the benefit of the Sabbath. Fundamentally, Jesus says, rest every seventh day was given to refresh and to restore, not to confine and to restrict. Even as we saw last week, the Sabbath embodied principles of justice and equity, forbidding the exploitation of the poorest members of society. Sabbath was jubilee. It was freedom from slavery, freedom from debt, freedom from labor, rest in the presence of God. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And so, to pull a point from last week, Jesus clearly categorizes the Sabbath as positive law. Law introduced not so much because it inherently reflects the character of God, but rather because it expresses his will. In particular, the Sabbath expressed God's desire for man's rest and refreshment, for liberty, joy, health, fullness, happiness, growth. Consequently, the things done on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, should be things that promote life, promote well-being, advance the joy and happiness of man while upholding the honor and worship of God. The Sabbath was created for the benefit of man and consequently served a subservient role to man's well-being. And what more fully promotes the well-being of man than being included in the kingdom of God? To be restored to fellowship with God and the land. And so here's the question that Jesus is asking. What of the various rules and regulations that the traditions of the Pharisees handed down? What specifically of the prohibition against rubbing grain in one's hand? Is this prohibition a weightier or lesser matter than spreading the glad tidings that the kingdom of God has arrived? That God in Jesus is calling people back into fellowship with himself and with the land? Do we even have to answer the question? But who better to answer it than the one whom God himself appointed to lead his kingdom? And so the Son of Man, the one who represents God on earth and is appointed to bring in the rule of God, the Son of David, who's going about setting up his kingdom, is Lord even of the Sabbath. His work is of far greater significance than the petty traditions of the Pharisees over what constituted Sabbath breaking. He, like his father David before him, is fully justified in his conduct, for kingdom work is of far greater importance, of far greater weight than the Sabbath regulations developed by the Pharisees. This is Jesus' first point. But he's not done, because Jesus is not only Lord of the Sabbath in the sense that his kingdom work takes precedence over the strictures of the Pharisees. He's also Lord of the Sabbath in the sense that he is its definitive interpreter and applier. As the Son of Man, he is the one with the authority to determine what is lawful or not on the day. This day, after all, was created for the benefit of him and his disciples. And so this is the point of the next story. Jesus proceeds to ask the Pharisees a question about what's lawful on the Sabbath. And so as the story continues, Jesus attacks the Pharisees' conception of the Sabbath. He enters the synagogue on the Sabbath. We see in chapter 3, there's a man there with a withered hand. Jesus calls the man up front. They're looking. The Pharisees are looking at him. They want to accuse him. They want to condemn him. Jesus brings the guy up front. Jesus is not afraid of them. Okay? He's not afraid of their condemnation or their criticism. He says, all right, I'll take up this challenge. Okay, come on up. And then he asks them a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill one on the Sabbath? Okay, this is what he asked them. See, Jesus takes up their interpretation of the Sabbath. In the previous encounter, Jesus demonstrates that even if their interpretation is correct, he's justified in doing what he's doing because he is the Lord's anointed, going about setting up his kingdom. But now, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he confronts their interpretation and application of the law head on and demonstrates its folly and its triviality. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Well, we know the answer to that question, right? If we were paying attention, those of you who weren't here last week, you're let off the hook. But those of you who were, yeah, the Sabbath was given. Isaiah equated the Sabbath with keeping justice, with preserving righteousness, with preventing exploitation. And so here's a man in need of healing, in need of joy, in need of health. Is not the Sabbath the most fitting day on which to heal him, on which to deliver him, on which to give him the liberty that God was promising? But the Pharisees, we see in the course of the story, are unwilling to enter the debate. They've already decided against Jesus. He's not supporting their notion of what the kingdom should look like. He's not supporting their interpretation and application of the Sabbath law. He is daring to set up himself as the source of knowledge and light. And so they're no longer interested in hearing, only in justifying their opposition. And Jesus obliges. He obliges them. He's not frightened into submission. Rather, as we see here in verse 5, angered by their hypocrisy and grieved by their hardness of heart. Grieved that here is a man, a son of Abraham even, who's in need, who's in bondage, whom they're unwilling to help. And so Jesus speaks and he restores the man's hand. And what's the response of the Pharisees? It's no longer wonder, no longer admiration. It's deadly opposition. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to take one? Well, apparently they decided on the latter option. Well, what have we learned from this passage? We've learned five things. Here's the summary. Okay? First, there are weightier and lesser matters of the law. There are weightier and lesser matters of the law. Second, we've learned that it follows from this and from the example of David that even if the Pharisees' application of the Sabbath law is correct, even if rubbing heads of grain in one's hands violates the Sabbath, the disciples are still acting righteously because fulfilling kingdom work is of far greater importance than keeping these strictures of the Sabbath. Third, we've learned that Jesus proves the kingdom work is weightier than the Sabbath restrictions by appealing to the nature of the Sabbath law. The Sabbath was created for the benefit of man and hence served a subservient role to man's well-being. And what more fully promotes man's well-being than to be enrolled in the kingdom? Fourth, we've learned that it follows from this that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Not only is his work more important than the strictures of the Sabbath, but he is its definitive interpreter and applier, a claim he proves by healing the withered man's hand. The withered man's hand. Fifth and finally, we've learned that the Son of Man applies the Sabbath law in a manner radically different from the Pharisees by upholding the glorious liberty and life-giving power of the Sabbath over against the enslaving trivialities of the Pharisees. All right, what does all of this mean? Three things. What wisdom can we call from Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees to govern our observance of the Lord's Day? First, let us remark that sometimes those who advertise themselves as the greatest friends of the Sabbath or of the Lord's Day are its most nefarious enemies. The Pharisees were among these folks. Rather than embody the Sabbath in a way that highlighted its glory and life-giving vitality, the Pharisees trivialized it and used it to enslave others to their own strictures of conscience. You see, the Scriptures admonish us to call the Sabbath a delight, right? Isaiah 58 says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice God's admonition. Call the Sabbath a delight. Honor the Lord by honoring and setting apart this day. What for? Well, not for your own pleasures, but for the worship of God, for the relief of the poor, for the imitation of our Savior. And as you do so, don't do it crankily. Don't come up with another tradition of the elders that vies with the Pharisees' list for triviality. What's delightful about roasted cow dung? Who wants it? Okay, some folks, like the Pharisees, make the Sabbath look about as attractive as a hairless cat. Ooh, yeah, I really like one of those. Okay. No, okay? If we observe the Sabbath, it is inevitable that folks are going to ask questions. It's going to cause raised eyebrows, and there's nothing wrong with it. Do you want to go golfing Sunday morning? Well, no thanks, I'd rather enter into heaven with the people of God and worship the Lord. Huh? They're going to say. But if we're doing it right, if we're keeping the heart of the Sabbath while keeping the Sabbath, then the nature of the questions should be those of longing. Our practice should entice others. It should invite imitation. It should be as tantalizing as the Lord Himself. And our heart toward those who don't celebrate the Sabbath should be one of pity. You poor thing. Come, rest a while. Come see the glory of worshiping the Lord. Come imitate the Creator. Let me show you how good life really can be. This leads to a second point of application. Rather than focus on what we cannot do on the Lord's Day, which was the distortion of the Pharisees, Jesus directs us to focus on what we get to do. Notice the nature of his question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy one? Jesus orients us around what we get to do. We get to rest. We get to worship. We get to fellowship with the people of God. We get to show mercy. We get to study the Word of God. We get to refresh our souls. Glory to God. Wow, this is great stuff. Look around at our culture. Look how harried and distracted people are. Look how busy and hamster-like people are. Look at who benefits the most from violating the Lord's Day, from unceasing labor. Business owners, tax collectors, the nobles and princes of our day. And in observing all this, observe the glory of the Sabbath, the glory of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day teaches us to rest, teaches us where prosperity comes from, teaches us where sanctification comes from. All these things come from the hand of God, and so let us rest and watch Him work on our behalf. Note Isaiah 58:14 that I already read. Call the Sabbath a delight. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Our fundamental attitude individually towards the Lord's Day is to be one of feasting, delight, liberation, and joy. And this is where our focus as a community must be as well. What should the Lord's Day look like? Well, what did it look like for the life of our Lord? Remember, back in Mark, just glancing back for a moment, in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 39, Mark gives us a vision of what Jesus' Sabbath day looked like, right? What was he doing? Well, he entered the synagogue. He attended corporate worship. Well, what went on there? He taught, okay? And for many years, he listened to the teaching. What else did he do? Well, he went to war with the enemies of God, which is what we do when we worship. Well, what else did he do? Well, after the service of worship, in verse 29, he went out and he enjoyed fellowship with other members of the covenant community. He went over to Peter's house and he extended mercy to Peter's mother-in-law, right? He assisted the poor. And then what else at the end of the day? Well, boy, people were bringing all kinds of people to him to be healed, to be delivered from demons. And then in verse 39, he goes about repeating this pattern in the other villages of Galilee. So what should the Lord's Day look like? It should look like worship. It should look like teaching. It should look like fellowship with the people of God. Okay, these are the types of things that should be going on. The very things that the institution of the Sabbath was given to cultivate and protect. And these are the types of things that should characterize the Lord's Day. It is fullness, delight. We should be overflowing with gratitude, resting in Christ. So we should be prioritizing worship, devoting ourselves to the teaching, fellowshipping with the people of God, helping others. These are our priorities. These are the things that should characterize a typical Sabbath day. Once we get that right, then we'll be in a position to answer other related questions. Should I work on the Lord's Day? If so, under what circumstances? Should I engage in organized sports? Should I patronize businesses? These are all important questions that need answers. But if we jump to these types of questions without getting the heart of the Lord's Day first, feasting, delight, liberation, worship, joy, then we'll become nothing more than modern-day Pharisees. The Lord's Day should be the best day of the week. Huh? Run myself ragged on the Lord's Day? No thanks. I'd rather drive my clunker, feast with my family, and study God's Word. And so in your families, consider how to make the Lord's Day the best day of the week. Break out the fine china, or fix the best food, or invite over friends and family, or read and study and enjoy the Word of God together, or pray with joy. The Lord's Day should be the best day of the week. So try to make it that. And that will depend on the age of your kids. Third and finally, let us consider what the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, teaches us as the people of God. The Lord's Day has a greater significance than itself. It's not given simply that we might be refreshed, simply that we might have a regular time to worship, simply that we might imitate our Creator. As we saw in our survey of our Lord's life on the Sabbath day, the Sabbath was given to remind Israel that it was the Lord who set them apart, the Lord who sanctified them. The Sabbath reminded them to rest in God, to cease striving, and know that He is God. Jesus repeats the same promise in connection with Himself. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Jesus we find rest. Rest from sin, rest from guilt, rest from running away from God. And the Lord's Day is our reminder, hey, this isn't your own work. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and He knows His sheep, and His sheep hear His voice, and they follow Him, and guess what? He'll lose nothing of what the Father has given Him. So rejoice. Rejoice. And be diligent to enter the final rest at the end of history, when God's kingdom shall be consummated. And here's the glorious thing. The supper proclaims the same message. Every week we celebrate the Lord's Day. We rejoice in our Savior. We remember His triumph over the grave on our behalf. We treasure His promise to be our God. And every Lord's Day in the supper, He visibly, tangibly assures us of the truth of His word. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sit with Me. Eat with Me. Fellowship with Me. I'm the Good Shepherd. I will lead you. I will gather you together. I will never forsake you. And so let us pray as we come to the table and enjoy the presence of our Shepherd. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the delight of being Your people. We thank You for the delight that we have to rest in Your presence, to worship with one another, to recognize that You are our Lord and Savior, and that You have given us life. Father, we thank You for the Lord's Day, for the opportunity to rejoice, to overflow with gratitude for Your kindness, Your concern for the poor and helpless, Your righteous law. And Father, we pray that You would teach us to delight in You even as we come to the supper and we remember that You feed us, that You are our provider, not only spiritually, but physically as well. We thank You through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to the supper this morning, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take ye, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this as My memorial."